Matthew chapter 27. While you do that, I'll take just a moment to express my gratitude to Stan and Stephen in absentia, I guess, for filling in for me this past Sunday while we were out of town. I'm grateful for the opportunity that you afford us to take trips like that. It was good to be back with Robin's family and have the opportunity to be with her dad some more. Well, I have to tell you, Jake did a great job of song selections that related to the lesson this morning. I think you'll see that as we progress. I have to tell you that last night, Jake called. He always does. He called to see what the sermon was going to be about so he could make his song selections. So I told him what the lesson was going to be about, and hung the phone up, and Robin asked me, well, who was that? I said, it was Jake from State Farm. She said, well, what was he wearing? I said, khakis. I was really hoping he'd show up in khakis today, but he didn't. But I do appreciate the effort that he makes in picking out those songs related to our lessons. And the title of the message this morning is The Four Ironies of the Cross. And if you think about the songs that he's led, they've all focused upon various aspects of the cross. When you think about things that are ironic, an irony simply defined is the use of words that mean the opposite of what you really think. If you've ever taken your wife to a very nice hotel and you've checked in and you're looking around the room and she looks out the window and it overlooks a garbage-strewn alleyway, and she says, oh, what a beautiful sight. She's being ironic. She's saying something, but she really doesn't mean what she has said. The use of irony is a way of telling something that is important. And in Matthew's account of Jesus' crucifixion, he does this. He uses irony. He takes the words that people who were present at the cross spoke and records those things, but it is apparent that in what was said, which Matthew records, there is some elements of truth that the people who spoke the words never intended, they never meant, but yet they are great truths. Some have commented on these statements made by others as the gospel according to the enemies of Jesus. There's truth, great truth, in some of the things that these enemies of Jesus said at the very foot of the cross. And I'd like for you to think with me this morning for just a few moments about some of these ironies of the cross. And one of those ironies of the cross is that the man who is being mocked as a king is the king. If you look in Matthew chapter 27, in verses 27 through 31, we're told that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on him, and led him away to crucify him. So here we see the very people that are crucifying Jesus mock him, crying out, kneeling before him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they, of course, had no semblance of any intention of honestly declaring Jesus to be a king. Verses 28 and 29 are the verses in which we see the irony that Matthew records. Those mocking think it's false that they are saying this about Jesus. And by the way, this pretty well indicates what Jesus had been claiming, what it had been said about him by his disciples as to who he was and what he was claiming to be. These people that were putting Jesus to death, who had no loyalty to him at all, understood he was claiming to be a king. Jesus had done this on a number of occasions just a few days before this in John the 12th chapter, in verses 12 through 16. We read about a pretty clear declaration that Jesus makes, not in word, but in deed, that he is, in fact, the king that the Jews were awaiting. John chapter 12 and verse 26, John chapter 12 and verse 12 through verse 16. It says that on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalms, the 118th chapter, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the often called the conqueror's psalm. They understood this psalm and this declaration to be a messianic psalm. They applied it to the hope of a deliverer who would eventually come. And so now they themselves, this crowd, is attributing this to Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." this is a prophecy recorded in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Again, a messianic prophecy. And the people of Israel were being told that their Messiah would come as a king. He is clearly declared to be a king there in Zechariah chapter 9. It's no mistake that Jesus selected this as the means of entering the city of Jerusalem. It was his declaration, "I, your king, have come." I think I used this illustration sometime not too long ago. It's as if I entered this room today, and before I came into the room, I had it arranged that it would be played "Hail to the Chief." And you would know by that what I was claiming. Wrongly, but what I was claiming. Here Jesus makes his entrance in this kingly fashion, this way that these people understood was to be attributed to that of a king. But this time it was done so rightly and correctly, because that is exactly what he is. The irony of it all is these people who put Jesus to death mockingly hailed him as king when that is in fact exactly what he is. Matthew says they praised Jesus as the Son of David. Another inference to his kingship. They hailed him as a descendant from the preeminent king in the history of the nation of Israel. The king that God throughout the Old Testament said would be the origin, the lineage of David, would be that lineage that would bring the king, the Messiah, into this world. That's what these folks were proclaiming as Jesus entered Jerusalem on this day. And that's what these folks on that day when Jesus was crucified mockingly said of him. But in fact, they spoke the truth. What about you? Do you look upon Jesus as king? I think it's probably in some ways challenging for us Americans who in our history threw off the reins of a king. and who throughout our history have operated without a monarchy. It's difficult. It's a challenge for us to think in terms of a relationship to someone who is our king. But that is precisely what the scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, particularly Matthew, portrays Jesus as king. And so I ask you, do you view yourself as a subject to a king? Would you recognize as truth what these people ironically declare, that Jesus is, in fact, king? A second irony that happens in this 27th chapter of Matthew is that we see that the man who is powerless, or at least who appears to be powerless, is in fact powerful. You look in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 27. And we see some record of what some of the people who were passing by the cross were saying. Apparently, we know that the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, took place outside of the city of Jerusalem. Apparently, it took place in a very public place, along a roadway or a highway into the city. That's where the Romans would commonly crucify people, so that the public could very easily see what they were doing to enemies of the empire. But verse 40 says that as these people were passing along, they were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." The irony is spoken here in verse 40 when the mockers interpret an earlier statement that Jesus made about rebuilding the temple in 3 days as a claim to his power. John, the second chapter, records this. It was early in the ministry of Jesus, in that first year of his ministry, in verses 18 through 21. After he has cleared the temple, you remember how on two occasions Jesus cleansed the temple of merchandisers, and he had done this for the first time in John, the second chapter. But in verse 18, after this event, the people who witnessed it wanted some proof. Why do you think you have the right to do this? Give us some kind of validation of why you have the right to cleanse the temple in this way. The Jews, verse 18, therefore answered, said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered, said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Jesus said, "Destroy the temple." You want proof, an indication that I have the authority to do what I've done here? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's my claim to power. They, of course, took it to mean the temple in which they were standing. Jesus, as we see in this text, was speaking about his body. Now, when we come to Matthew 27, in the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the crowds misuse his words and really make an ironic declaration of his power. You who said that you could rebuild the temple in 3 days after it was destroyed. Well, now, you who made this great claim to power, now show your power and come down off of this cross. Well, the irony of it all was that he would. He would do exactly what he said to demonstrate his power. After he died upon the cross and he was buried, 3 days later, he was raised up. He raised up the temple of his body, as he had declared he would, in a demonstration of his power. Now, do you see the irony in this? Do you accept the irony of this? Or maybe I should say the truth of this. That Jesus indeed died and was buried and 3 days later was raised from the dead. And in that is demonstrated his great power and his great authority. If Jesus raised from the dead, never to die again, defeating death, as the Bible indicates, giving you as a follower of Jesus the hope that you too will arise from the dead. Do you believe that? If you want to be a Christian, you have to believe it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says that he delivered these facts to those Corinthians as being of first importance, that Jesus both died according to the Scriptures and was buried and was 3 days later raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. It's interesting that in such an ironic way, Jesus' great power is heralded even by these who were his enemies. In a third instance, here in Matthew 27, we see the man who cannot save himself does save others. Verses 41 and 42, we see these who are passing by have mocked him. In the same way, then, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him." Isn't it interesting how there's this common theme of, well, now, just let him come down from the cross, and then that's going to be proof enough, and we'll believe in him. We'll all fall in line behind him. And in spite of all that he has previously done, which they have not been moved by to believe in him, now, supposedly, oh, we'll become his disciples. We'll become his followers if he'll just come down from the cross. The irony that they speak is here, of course, in verse 42. And the mockers speak more truth than they know. Jesus does save others by not saving himself. Because he did not come down from the cross, he does save others. Look at what they say again. He saved others. You think of how many times in the course of Jesus' public preaching, he would speak to people. John's account in John the 8th chapter comes to mind when people brought a woman caught in adultery to Jesus and they accused him. They want to know, okay, what are you going to do? What would you say about this case according to the law of Moses? What should be done? You recall how Jesus eventually gets to the point where he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Others haven't condemned you. I won't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do you remember occasions as in Luke, the 5th chapter, where the man who was crippled, his friends brought him and they cut a hole in the roof of the house where Jesus was, and they let their friend down in front of Jesus, and Jesus is, we're told, is amazed at their faith, and he tells the sick man, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, that's what these folks are talking about now. He saved others. He proclaimed his ability to save others. And now look at him. He can't even save himself. What an irony. That's exactly right. If he was going to save others, if he was going to save you and me and anyone else who would come to him, then he could not save himself. We sang that song with Jake leading us a few moments ago. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have come down off of that cross. He could have obliterated the power of those that put him on that cross. But if he had done that, he wouldn't have been able to have been our Savior. You know, when God looked at humanity, if he thought that humanity's problem was an economic one, he would have sent an economist to us. If he thought mankind's problem was entertainment, he would have sent a comedian to us. If he thought mankind's problem was political, he would have sent a politician to us. But God thought that mankind's problem was sin. And so he sent a Savior to us who said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in irony, the very people who put him to death gave a statement about why he had to die. He was able to save others. And his power to save others was demonstrated in the fact that he was willing to die. And the final irony, verses 43 through 46. The man who cries out in despair trusts God. 43 through 46, they quote from the Scripture, he trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell on all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus quotes from Psalm, the 22nd chapter. But he does so right in the midst of this statement of these mockers who say he trusted God. So, if he's of God, let's see if God delivers him. Well, the fact of the matter is that's exactly what Jesus did. He trusted God. He cries out, quoting the psalmist in Psalm chapter 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Expressing the sense of despair, but yet, in the midst of that despair, if you read the rest of the 22nd Psalm, you'll see that the psalmist speaks about a commitment to trust in God, regardless of what the circumstances were. Now, here's Jesus bearing the sinless one, bearing the sins, the guilt of mankind, separated from God. And the only time that ever such a separation ever existed. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the very fact that Jesus is where he is an indication of his trust in his Father. You remember a few days before this, or actually a few hours before this, Jesus had been in the garden praying, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus was committed to the will of his Father. He was committed to the trust of his Father, no matter where that might lead him. And it led him even eventually to the cross. And so these people who spoke mockingly of Jesus' trust in God actually spoke more truth than they knew. That's why he was there. And because he had that trust in God, you and I can have the same trust in God for our own deliverance. It's the fifth gospel, these truths spoken by the enemies of Jesus. And like the other four Gospels, it contains information that is sufficient to convince us, if we'll be honest and search for truth, it is sufficient to convince us that we have a Savior if only we will allow Him to save us. Have you done that? If you haven't, then why don't you today allow Jesus to save you? He said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Allow Him to save you today. Turn away from your sins because of your faith and your trust in Him. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away. Live by faith for Him, by faith in Him for the remainder of your days. And He'll be your Savior. We pray that you'll do that while we stand and sing together.